This morning we are going to look at the tail end of Paul's third missionary journey in chapter 21 of Acts. Last week we concluded the class with Paul's at Miletus talking to the elders of Ephesus, encouraging them, praying with them, and telling them, you're not going to see me anymore. So in his heart, he knew there was trouble in his future. Whether or not the Holy Spirit communicated that to him, or with all the things that affected him in his journeys, where these people are trying to undercut him, trying to pull, to say he's not preaching properly. So there was trouble coming his way. So what we're going to look at first in this chapter, the fact that Paul sails from Miletus and eventually gets to Jerusalem. He's going to overnight in some city ports along the coast. And when you think about it, he's not taking a huge vessel. It'll be a small vessel to go through the islands and so forth. And also when he hits Tyre, the saints are going to encourage Paul not to go to Jerusalem. There's trouble awaiting us. And at Caesarea, at Philip's house, the prophet Agabus warns Paul of his troubles awaiting at Jerusalem. He just tells him about it. We also are going to see in this particular chapter when Paul arrives at Jerusalem, how he talks to the elders. And he lodges with a saint called Manasseh. That's the best I can pronounce that. I heard several different pronunciations of that. That's the closest I could come to. We also are going to see at Jerusalem, Paul, God's servant Paul, returned to Jerusalem and was warmly received by the elders and James. And we see that he related to them the work of God, and God was praised. Paul found a solution to keep peace among the brethren. And then at the last part of chapter 21, we're going to look at Paul being seized in the temple. And there were a group of Jews from Asia that twisted the truth in order to secure their way. However, God overruled them with the use of some Roman soldiers to protect his servant Paul. And that's going to carry on into chapter 22, but I split it there so that when we get next week to chapter 22, we could read about Paul's defense, how he talks about his past life as a Jew, and how he respected that religion. And then he's going to defend himself. Here's a map of his third missionary journey. We had said that last chapter he's addressing the elders from Ephesus at Miletus, and from there they're going to board a ship and they'll carry him all the way to Patera, and then from there they're going to book passage on a larger vessel. I think on a larger vessel, bypass the island of Cyprus, and eventually to Tyre, and from there he's going to eventually go to Jerusalem. And on another map, you could see where his path. He's going to go to Cruz, land at Rhodes and Paterna, and eventually to Tyre. And eventually, he's going to make his way up to Jerusalem. This is the tail end of his journey. With that, I'd like us to detail the journey from Miletus to Caesarea. And can I get a volunteer to read verses 1 through 5 in chapter 21, please?
Miletus parted from them and had set sail. We ran a straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Paphos. And having found a ship on the shore to Cilicia, we went abroad and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they kept telling Paul to the Spirit not to set foot in Syria. When our days there were ended, we left and started on the journey. While they all put wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the sea. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said,
thank you very much, Linda. So we see Luke's account of what's happening here. They went to different towns where they overnighted. Nothing was said about Paul preaching in those particular towns, but he probably did share the gospel with people. But there's nothing dramatic happening. When they set sail, they saw the island of Cyprus on the left, which is their left. And so they bypassed the island of Cyprus. And the saints were warning Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But why was Paul going to Jerusalem? Who could tell me that?
Well, it was taking the funds that had been gathered.
Exactly.
The saints that were needing it.
Exactly. He was on a mission, and he wanted to complete that mission. He was in charge of delivering the funds to the needy saints. And in verse 6, we see, then we went aboard the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Palomas, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed there for a day. And on the next day, we left and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. We stayed with him. Now, this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. We don't know too much about those towns that we talked about, Cruz, Rhodes, Patara, but yet they were just cities that he visited. And now he's at Caesarea. In fact, it's interesting, when they hit Tyre, instead of walking or journeying on the land, they reboarded that vessel and went down to Palomas. And then from there, they eventually arrived at Caesarea. So what did the Holy Spirit reveal to Agabus? And who was Agabus? You had a question, me.
I'd like to just not skip this idea that Philip had four virgin daughters in prophesying.
Mm-hmm.
We have a tendency to devalue the work that women do. And I think that's sad. We hurt the church when we do that. That's not to say that men and women are the same, but it is to say that women are gifted by God in the same way that men were gifted by God.
Mm-hmm.
And these women prophesied, they spoke for God. So I think it's important for us to always remember the tremendous value that women have in the work that God wants to be done.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. They have different responsibilities. They have different direction. However, they're still a sister in Christ who works in the vineyard for God. We don't know anything about Philip's virgin daughters who were prophetesses. We don't know if they prophesied one time or they continued to prophesy. The record doesn't say anything about that. But in the early days of the church, we see that gifts will be bestowed on individuals. And Philip, being one of the seven that was chosen to assist the Grecian widows, and we find out, what else did he do that was important? Philip.
Met with the Ethiopian eunuch.
Exactly. He converted the Ethiopian eunuch. And he's been preaching the word. And his daughters were blessed to further the cause of the church.
Yeah, they were prophesying. It's not to say that his daughters set the tables and took care of the food whenever Philip had people come to his house. His daughters prophesied. And to recognize the tremendous value that they have is not to diminish what Philip was doing.
No.
But they were doing this. They were not doing it as a helper to Philip. They were doing this of themselves. Not of themselves. They were gifted by God, but they did this of themselves. Just like Kim is a gifted teacher, she's not my assistant, and should never be viewed that way. She teaches in ways that I can't teach.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good point. So there are differences, and they, men and women who are in the kingdom, are to work with one objective, and that is to bring others to Christ. Linda and then Kim.
Okay, that word prophesy and how it is associated with the daughters. And Dean making a reference to can women of today
We don't have those gifts today. Those gifts were given to the early church so that the church could grow. And at one point, once they were finished, there's nothing. We don't have those.
Men can't do it either.
Prophecies stop in the first century.
Right.
Exactly. Kim?
That's
way be my point. But we know that the church in Corinth also had women who were prophesying.
Mm-hmm.
And his instructions to them was to keep the relationships between the men and the women in the proper perspective, the proper way.
Mm-hmm.
But there were women that prophesied, probably publicly. But we know that the gift of prophecy went away.
Exactly.
After the New Testament church. So we don't have that gift among us anymore. But anyway, I just wanted to make that point that we know that there were other churches that had women who were prophesying.
Exactly. Okay. So who was Agabus? What do we know about him? He was a prophet. Where did we first encounter Agabus?
He was the one who had prophesied about the famine in Jerusalem.
Exactly. In the 11th chapter of Acts, we see that Agabus went up to Antioch of Syria and prophesied about the famine. And Paul went on his first journey from there. And what did the Holy Spirit reveal to Agabus? Can I get someone to read verses 10 and 11, please?
And as he was standing there some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down here. Coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands. Said, this is what the Holy Spirit said. In this way, the Jews of Jerusalem find the man who owns his belt. Deliver him and Jerusalem.
So, Jane, what did he do? Agabus.
He came down to warn Paul.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. He warned Paul. He didn't tell him, don't go. What he did say that if you do go, you're going to be bound. And he physically demonstrated that by binding the hands of Paul with his belt and feet. The saints of Tyre were emphatic about not having Paul go to Jerusalem. But Agabus, the prophet, said, this is what's going to happen. He didn't say you shouldn't go, but he did tell him, Paul, that is, this is what's going to happen to you. Agabus' prediction for Paul parallels the faith of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, we read, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he'll be raised up. Paul is going to Jerusalem, as did Jesus go to Jerusalem. Paul's faith, he's going to encounter trouble. And this is going to be the start of Paul's trouble. And we're going to read that in the next several chapters. So what did Paul's companions encourage Paul to do? And what was Paul's response? Can I get a volunteer to read verses 12 and 13, please? Exactly. We see something in Paul's character here. Paul loved people. He was spreading the gospel. He was very concerned about people's welfare. But Paul loved the Lord Jesus more. That was his priority. Paul valued the input from his comrades, from his companions, the counsel of others. But he followed God's will. Paul's response reflected his willingness to pay any price required to complete the task that the Lord assigned to him. We see a glimpse of this in Ezekiel, the prophet. In the fifth chapter, in the third chapter, verses 5-9, Ezekiel was upset with the children of Israel. They weren't listening to him. They weren't repenting. So Ezekiel was stubborn and obstinate in delivering a speech to them. Whereas Paul was willing to be bound, and not only willing to be bound for the cause of Christ, but he was ready to die in Jerusalem for the Lord, for the name of the Lord Jesus. What would we do today in our lives when we are faced with something like this? Something to contemplate on. Something to dwell upon. Would you stand up for Christ? Or would you take a back seat? Our faith has to be strong. Just as Paul, as an example for you and I, he was willing to die for Christ. Are you? Something to consider. So describe the attitude of Paul's companions. In verse 14, we read, "And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" So what was their attitude?
They were faithful servants to God too. And once they figured out that this is what God wanted, even though they didn't know, they were willing to accept that and bid him farewell. It's not as if it was like where it says in the Bible, "Get thee behind me, Satan," where somebody's trying to not get him to do something. This is an honest emotion that isn't there as a stumbling block to tempt him, but it still hurts to have to say goodbye to people with the love.
Exactly. In fact, when we look at Paul and his companions, they loved him. They wanted to be with him and learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. And now there's going to be a point where they're going to lose their leader. And now they felt not abandoned, but yet they understood it's God's will. Just think about what happened with Jesus. In Luke chapter 22, verses 39-42. "And he came out and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours will be done.'" We see Paul's attitude is, "The Lord is going to protect me. The Lord's work is more important than what I feel." And that's what Jesus said. He didn't want to die on the cross, but yet he said to the Father, "It's your will and it will be done." And these individuals who are with Paul realize the same thing. It's God's will. And that's our attitude today when we go through, or we make plans, or we do something. If God wills, we don't have any control over our lives, our future. We may think we do, we may make plans, but yet it's God's will, not ours. And that's the attitude that Paul had, that's the attitude that Jesus had, and that's the attitude we as Christians should have. So who did Paul and his companions stay with at Jerusalem. And can I get someone to read verses 15 and 16, please?
After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came, speaking unto the next of Cyprus, disciples longstanding.
Thank you, Faye. And he stayed with, that's best pronunciation, Manasseh of Cyprus, a disciple who was at Jerusalem. But more important, when you look at this particular verse, his, Paul's companions who heard people say that Paul's going to be bound, they were with Paul in Jerusalem. They displayed courage. That fate may fall upon them, but yet they supported Paul by going to Jerusalem. In Acts 17 through, in verses 17 through the first part of 20, we read, and after we arrived at Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard this, they began glorifying God. Again, it's not Paul doing this. It's God who had done these things among the Gentiles through his servant Paul. Paul was a presenter of the gospel, a preacher who showed individuals what was expected of him. He was bold and fearless, even in times of opposition. But yet he held remarkable self-discipline and holding strong and unwavering commitments. That in itself should be an encouragement for you and I. And Paul was persistent in carrying out the will of the Lord, even though it was going to cost him his freedom and eventually his life. So why did the many thousands of Jewish believers learn concerning Paul's preaching? And can I get someone to read from the second half of verse 20 through 22, please?
And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor walk in accordance to the custom. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come."
Thank you very much, Carol. So these Jews, the thousands, in fact, there was one translation I read, there were myriads of these Jews, tens of thousands. They believe, but yet they also they wanted to continue the law. And they were under, in the Old Testament, there were certain things they had to follow. One is ceremonial law. They followed those things. It relates specifically to Israel's worship. We read about that in Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. And the primary purpose was to point forward to Jesus Christ. And these laws were no longer necessary after Jesus' death and resurrection. We see while we are no longer bound by ceremonial laws, the principles behind them to worship and love a holy God still apply. The Jewish Christians often accused the Gentile Christians of violating ceremonial law. There was still this transition period from being a Jew to becoming a faithful follower of Christ. They had a break from that past relationship. And the principles behind the commands should give our conduct, should guide our conduct. And at times, Paul asked the Gentile Christians to follow some of these laws, not because they had to, but to promote unity. Also, we see that under the Old Testament, they were under civil law. We could read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And society and cultures of Christians were so radically different. Jews were different than Gentiles. And some of these guidelines could not be followed specifically. And finally, we read that people are under a moral law. And it's a direct commandment from God. For example, the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 require strict obedience, and they reveal the nature of and the will of God. We are to obey this moral law, not to obtain salvation, but to live in ways pleasing to God. God had given them these laws, and they should be followed. So what was Paul's response to this issue? And can I get someone to read verses 23 through 26, please? Thank you, Aileen. So we see that James had informed them, hey, there's four fellas are going to undergo this vow. Why don't you pick up their expenses and join them? And just remember this verse in chapter 25. We had discussed this in the 15th chapter of Acts, where James, Peter, and the elders had wrote to those Gentile Christians to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from the blood, which is strangled, and also stay away from fornication. Paul rejected the idea that the Old Testament laws bring salvation to those who keep them. Salvation is freely given by God's grace. Paul accepted the view that the Old Testament laws prepared new Christians for and taught them about the coming of Jesus Christ. So it's important when we read our Bible to read the Old Testament in our studies so that we can understand what the prophets were saying, what people were pointing to, and that was Jesus. And the law teaches many valuable principles and gives guidelines for grateful living. When we look at the Old Testament law, there was a reason God had given these laws. And we should read them and think about them in our Christian way of life. And Paul was keeping the laws as a way to avoid offending those he wished to reach with the gospel. What did Paul do when he went to a certain town? First thing he did was went into a synagogue. And he talked to the people who had the oracles of God, those Jews. And he tried to convince and persuade them to be faithful to Jesus. And Paul submitted himself to the Nazarite vow to keep peace and unity in the Jerusalem church. He didn't have to, but yet he did. He didn't want to offend anyone, especially those Jewish believers who were still grounded in the Old Testament way of living. He wanted to use any opportunity to reach others. So who stirred up the crowd and what were the charges against Paul? Can I get someone to read verses 27 through 29, please?
Well, the 7 days were almost over. Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd, laid hands on him. They cried out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this one. And besides, he has even brought the Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." So they had previously seen Trophim, the official, Ephesian in the city with him. They supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple.
Thank you. So who was stirring up the crowd?
These are Asian Jews. They've been dogging him forever.
Exactly. We came across them in Paul's first missionary journey, where when he was in Antioch of Pisidian, they came and caused him problems. He drove them out of that city.
I don't think that they, in this particular case, they were following Paul. Paul was there to deliver the funds that he had accumulated to the Jerusalem Church. But he also wanted to be in Jerusalem in time for the Passover, which was coming up.
And no, Pentecost.
These are Pentecost.
Right.
Pentecost. And these Jews from Asia were probably there for Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
And then they saw Paul.
And they assumed that he had brought Trophimus, an Ephesian, and a believer, into the temple. So they made an assumption, a wrong assumption. So what did they charge Paul? What did they accuse Paul of doing? This man who preaches to all men, everything against our people, and the law, and this place, the temple. He even had brought Greeks into the temple and had defiled this holy place. Again, false charges against Paul. Think about Jesus. Before his death, they accused him of blasphemy. They brought up false charges against our Lord. So how did God protect Paul? And can I get someone to read verses 30 through 36, please?
And all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took some soldiers and the centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul.
And the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound to chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some of them were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. And for the mob, multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him."
Thank you, Carol. So who came to Paul's rescue? The Romans, Roman soldiers. They wanted this uproar to stop, this mob mentality to stop. And yet, they wanted to kill Paul.
So, the Jews wanted to kill Paul?
The Jews wanted to kill Paul.
The Jews wanted to kill Paul.
Exactly.
The soldiers just wanted this
stop.
Uproar to stop.
Exactly.
They weren't rescuing Paul. They just wanted to put this thing to rest.
Well,
they wound up rescuing Paul.
Exactly.
But that was not their purpose.
No, they wanted, but God allowed that to happen. And who did the commander of the Roman court mistaken Paul to be? And that's found in verses 37 through 39. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." And Paul responds, but Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. And I beg you allow me to speak to the people." So they mistaken Paul for a rebel rouser from Egypt. And Paul responded in an eloquent way. He said, "First of all, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a city of no insignificant. He didn't say he was a Roman, but yet he came from this city. And it was a city that they looked at and they were highly regarded in the Roman Empire. And that's where he is from. So what happened when Paul was given permission to address the mob? This is really an interesting verse. We see that. Can I get a volunteer to read the last verse, please?
When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying...
And then we'll go into that next week. But this is an interesting verse. Here's a guy who the mob was going to kill, and he got up and he made a motion with his hand. Who could do that and stop the silence of the crowd? That's really interesting to know. And then he spoke in the Hebrew dialect. Again, it silenced the crowd. And we see that his loyalty was for God. So what can we learn from Paul's willingness to go to Jerusalem, even though hardships await him? What do you think in your mind when you read this chapter? Go ahead, Doug.
It kind of happened the way that the Holy Spirit said it was going to happen. Everything went down the way that he was born, and yet he was willing to go. And he had it, and I think Eileen said it best when she said it was in his heart to go. That it broke his heart to think about not going.
Mm-hmm.
That he was set on going. He had a mission. He's going to carry it out no matter what. But I do think the way that he was bound and the way that it all kind of went down, he went down exactly as the Holy Spirit had told Agabus.
Exactly. And we see that Paul never taught that the customs and rituals could not be practiced by people. That's their liberty. He only taught that they were not necessary for salvation. And people were upset about that. Even true believers can tragically influence, be tragically influenced by rumors and untruths. We must always be on guard of false teachers. And Paul was willing to become all things to all men and to do anything not contrary to God's will in order to reach men for Christ. This should be our attitude also. We should be willing to reach out to those who aren't Christians to the best of our ability. Does anybody else have anything to add? To Kim and then Carol.
On the third point there, and I can't remember where it said that he becomes all things to all men, but
in Corinthians.
Yeah, I knew it was in Corinthians someplace, but I can't cite it right now. But I was thinking that when we have that attitude, when we study with people, we need to find commonality. We need to find, rather than differences, start with commonalities when we approach the scriptures. And there's a lot of misunderstandings, but we could also have misunderstandings.
And we could learn from that. Absolutely.
So we need to think in common and start from that.
Exactly.
And I think that Paul is a great example of that.
That's very good. Carol?
And mine is just the same thing from a different point of view, because we're not supposing, we're not putting the pieces together and assuming we know what is in another person's heart. We need to see where they are, ask the right questions, not be offended by what we think we see, because it may be entirely different than what we think. Just because we put the pieces together that way doesn't mean that's it.
Exactly. Anybody else have anything? With that, next week's questions are in the back on the podium. So feel free to pick one up during a break or at the end of services. And thank you for your comments and your readings today. And we'll pick up our study next week with chapter 22.